My plans are to preach through the entire chapter this morning, and I think we can do that in the time we have. We're looking at heaven preparing for God's final judgment. Our main lesson is this: heaven prepares with a time of worship. What better way than to prepare for the time of God's final judgment than for a time of worship? And at the outpouring of God's wrathful judgment on earth. And so, in light of that, we can remain faithful to the Lord, knowing that He is in control and everything is going as He has planned for it to go. Now, speaking on the wrath of God is probably not one of those highlights in your life of a pastor preaching, but it is biblical and it needs to be preached. And so, I think that we should find the utmost joy in the wrath of God. I think that we should find peace and solace in the wrath of God. And in the wrath of God, we should find the strength to endure any hardship that may come our way for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And so I think the wrath of God is a wonderful topic to preach on, and perhaps a topic that needs to be preached upon more than it is. Let me begin with a story here. I want to begin with this story that points to the hopeless estate of an atheist by his own admission. This atheist, you've probably heard the name before, George Bernard Shaw, and he was noted most for his liberal thought and liberal philosophical thought and his free thinking during his time here on earth. In his last writings, we read these his words, quote, "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of a thousand creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith in science." At some point, every atheist on earth and all those who reject Jesus Christ, whether they worship another false god, will know the hopelessness of their estate in eternity without Christ. They will experience the outpouring of God's wrathful righteousness and judgment, and they will know that they have messed up royally and that there's absolutely nothing they can do about it. Chapter 15 of Revelation shows us heaven's preparation for the final judgment of God upon the unbelievers of the earth. And it doesn't end well for these unbelievers. But on the other hand, for the believer, chapter 15 reminds us that God is in control, that He is working His sovereign will out perfectly without any problems whatsoever. And so, in light of that, as Christians, we can endure whatever comes our way. Whatever evil comes our way, we can endure it. Because in Christ, we're prepared for the worst day on earth. And that is the eschatological day of God's judgment for unbelievers. And we have been prepared for God's final judgment day through the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood. And we are covered with His righteousness, and the penalty for our sin has been laid upon Him. He is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And that day we will not suffer. We may suffer up to that day, but in that day God's people will not suffer. Hallelujah and amen. So we can endure. And a part of that enduring in the meantime, is that we have times of biblical worship, worshiping God for who He is. And so, one day God's wrath will be finished, and heaven is preparing for that day, and we see that in point number one of our outline. Point number one is this: from heaven, we learn God's wrath will be finished. Look at verse 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather around your word for a feast, and we thank you for this feast. Feed our spiritual hearts and our spiritual minds that we may endure. Father, in this time, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a taste for this, the treasure of your word. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. In our study of Revelation, we are approaching the point in history. In history. This is not a fable. This is not a fairy tale. This is the history of the world unfolding before our very eyes. And so we are approaching the point in history when God pours out the final dose of His wrathful judgment upon the unbelievers of the earth. And before He does, what we see in chapter 15 is heaven preparing for God's day of final judgment. The final torrent of God's wrath takes place when the seventh trumpet sounds and brings about the seven bowl judgments that we're going to look at one at a time in chapter 16. Once that takes place, listen to me, church family, once that takes place, Christ will return, hallelujah, He'll return, thousand-year reign, but before the thousand-year reign, He'll go through the battle of Armageddon, which is not going to be much of a battle, it's going to be more of a slaughter for all of God's enemy. It'll be a quickly won battle. As one theologian says, we are gearing up for the eschatological day of the Lord's judgment on the wicked of the earth. And I don't know about you, that sort of tickles my fancy just a little bit. Because it means that God's going to set all things right according to His plan and what He deems right. If you've been keeping up, this is the third of three signs that John has seen in the book that he's revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Two of those signs we saw in chapter 12 of Revelation. One was the pregnant woman, which symbolically represented Israel. And also in chapter 12 of Revelation, the second sign John saw was that of the red dragon, which symbolically represents the devil. Now, this is the third sign, and it is a peek in the inner workings of heaven. And so, you know, oftentimes we wonder what goes on in heaven. Well, right here is what we see will go on in heaven some historical day. The sign that is described here is described with these words, great and amazing. Sometimes when we think of great and amazing, we think of huge and large. And this is a huge, large sign. But I think when we see it here, great and amazing, it is referring to the significance of this sign. That it points to the end of God's wrathfulness upon the face of the earth. And that's a very significant thing, church family. And so one theologian says the terms great and amazing express the enormous importance, the significance of this sign, as it contains the final outpourings of God's wrath on the wicked, unrepentant sinners of the earth. I think that John is once again in awe as he sees this sign from heaven. It's great. It's amazing. So in other words, don't miss it, church family. Don't miss this sign. The sign itself, as it says in verse 1, is seven angels with seven plagues. Now, these are not the first plagues that God has sent to earth because of His wrathfulness. We're reminded here of the plagues, the 10 plagues that God sent against Egypt when they had enslaved Israel. They were wicked and sinfully rebelling against God, and God judged Egypt with these 10 devastating plagues. But as we learn here, although these are not the first plagues, guess what, church family? These are the last ones. These are the last plagues that God will send and administer His holy, wrathful, righteous judgment against sinners, which are, the Bible says in verse 1, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Hallelujah, what a great day. Amen. When God no longer needs to administer His wrath upon His creation. I don't know about you, I like that. Gives me hope. Gives me a lot of hope. That this whole evil world's going to come to an end and God's going to usher in a new world where His wrath will never, ever be needed again. What a good day. Finally, a new day is dawning, and God's perfect timing, by God's sovereign power, at his command and control, he's going to do this. Someone asked their pastor, "Pastor, why is God so wrathful?" The pastor wisely answered, "Because he is holy, 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 and we are sinful, sinful, sinful. That's why God is so wrathful." This Greek word that's translated wrath is a strong word, and it's describing rage. Describing rage. It could also describe a passionate outburst of anger. Now, if I would administer my wrath, and my kids probably could say that I have at one time or another on them, my wrath is not perfect. My wrath is tainted with sinfulness. And it's not a good thing when men administer their wrath. But when God administers His wrath, it's perfect, and it's holy, and it's just. And it is a wonderful thing. The Bible isn't shy about talking about the wrathfulness of God. It's not shy about that. The church has somehow become very shy about talking about God's wrathfulness. I know the old saying, you can attract more with honey than with bitterness. But you know, God's not shy about His wrathfulness. We can look throughout the whole Old Testament and see where God has displayed His wrathfulness, where He talks about His wrathfulness, and I think we can see it in the New Testament as well. But one verse, let me share with you from Zephaniah 3:8, talking about the day of the Lord's judgment. "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord." So these are His words. "For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed." Talking about the final day of God's wrathful judgment. He's not shy about it. You know, if we deny the wrath of God, then we deny the God of the Bible. And we have an unhealthy understanding. And what I mean unhealthy, I mean an unbiblical understanding of who God is, which I think directly affects the way we worship Him. God will never stop being holy even when His wrathful judgment is done, and that's a great thing. He will never stop being holy. He will once, though, and for all, consume the sinner with His wrathful just judgment, and that's coming up, church family. And His wrathful judgment will be satisfied. No sinner will escape. As one theologian said, sinners apart from Christ will receive what they deserve. And what is it that they deserve? They deserve death, for the wages of sin is death. And God is a just God. No sinning unbeliever will get more than they deserve, and no sinning unbeliever will get less than they deserve, nor will they get what somebody else deserves. God is just. And until the end, church family, let us endure faithfully and plead with sinners to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. He is their only hope. Why? Because we know that the God of the Bible is a wrathful, just judge. And one day, it's going to be too late. So not only do we see from heaven that and learn that God's wrath will be finished one day, but in point number two, we see from heaven that we learn God's praise is sung by the nations because He is wrathful. Look at verses 2 through 4 with me. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, the Almighty." Did you notice the definite article there? "O Lord, the only Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." It is poetic language here. It's a couplet here. There's two ways they're saying the same thing. about who God is. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It appears that the announcement of the final wrath of God's judgment as it approaches, heaven breaks out in a time of worship of the Almighty. One theologian says this, there is glory in God's wrath. We should worship God in His wrath because He is holy, just, and righteous in all of His ways. He is the judge of the universe, and He should be worshiped by His people most enthusiastically. We worship God because He has many attributes that are worthy of worship, church family. But have you ever entertained the thought that He deserves our fervent worship because He is wrathful? Have you ever worshiped God with the thought, I'm worshiping you because you are wrathful and what that represents about you, God? And so we're to worship God in His wrathfulness just as heaven worships Him in His wrathfulness. You know, sometimes I believe the church overemphasizes God's grace, God's mercy, God's long-suffering at the expense of the glory of His wrath. Now, don't hear me wrong, church family. Don't hear me wrong. We should worship the Lord God Almighty because He is gracious, because He is merciful, and because He is long-suffering. Amen? We must, and we should. But we also must worship Him as heaven does, because He is holy, just, and righteous, and wrathful. He deserves to be worshipped for all those attributes that He possesses. And I'll be the first to admit that God is not ashamed of His wrathfulness, and we should not be either. We should not be shy to proclaim that we serve the Almighty, who is a God of wrath. We should not be shy about that. You see, God is who He is. We can't change that, and we shouldn't try to change that. He is who He is, and in all He is worthy of worship. Hallelujah. Now notice what John saw in heaven. He says, what appeared to be a sea of glass. Now we have seen that language before in describing heaven. Before the throne of God is a sea of glass. And this time, we see that that sea of glass is mingled with fire, which is symbolic of God's wrath and His judgment. So, it wasn't a sea of glass. There is no sea of glass in heaven. Notice what John said. It appeared to be. In his very best way he could do it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are the words that he could use, that he had, that could describe what it looked like. And so what we see here is a river of God's wrathful judgment getting ready to be poured out upon the earth. Whatever that crystal was with fire mixed in it, it is symbolically representative of God's wrathfulness that is getting ready to fill the bowls and then be poured out upon the face of the earth. So notice also what John saw. He says, I saw those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Wonderful vision he's seeing here. He sees the throng of victorious saints who had come through the tribulation and been martyred. He sees that throng. It is said they conquered the beast. Well, how would they have conquered the beast? Well, simply by not worshiping the idol of the beast, by not taking upon themselves the demonic number of the beast, by enduring the blows of the Antichrist, by continuing to obey the commands of God, and by continuing to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by keeping their faith in Christ in spite of all the punishment that they were enduring. That's how they conquered the beast. They endured. Revelation 12:11 speaks of how they endured. And they conquered him, that is the beast, by the blood of the Lamb. How do you kill the devil? The blood of the Lamb. It is poison to him. And it is by the blood of the Lamb they conquered, and also by the word of their testimony, a testimony of Jesus Christ and his blood. And the Bible says, for they love not their lives even to death. How do you conquer the Antichrist? By being willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's how you conquer him. And they did. They did. Revelation 13:10 speaks, I don't know if you remember this, but it speaks of the sovereignty of God over who will be martyred, and how you just accept the sovereign will of God for your life when it entails being imprisoned and killed for the sake of the gospel. You don't fight against it. You don't ask why. You just accept it. And that's the way it's worded in Revelation 13:10. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, he must be slain. This is God's will for my life. Hallelujah. I gladly accept it. And that's how these martyrs conquered the Antichrist. Listen, church family. Listen to me. It is better to be slain for the sake of Jesus' name than to face the wrath of God. Listen to me, church family. It is better to forsake the number of the beast and starve to death than to face the wrath of God. There is nothing on earth that can happen to us, I don't care what it is, pain, whatever it is, that is worse than suffering the wrath of God. The pain that man can inflict on us is momentary and fleeting, but the judgment of the wrath of God is for all eternity, and there's no coming back from it. So whatever it is, calamity that God has in store for us, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, willingly, gladly, joyfully, as Christ did, accept it and trust in Christ. A better day is coming. A better day is coming. One pastor says, there is nothing you can imagine, nothing in existence that is worse than God's wrath. And that's really the mindset that every Christian must have and must possess in this wicked world that we live. And because these saints had that mindset, those martyred saints, they are the victorious conquerors. And they stand in heaven, given God's heart to make music before the throne. Amen. What a wonderful thought. The Bible says in heaven, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. One theologian says, the themes of God's redemptive work for the Hebrews now resounds in the redemptive work of the Lamb from heaven. So this is a song of worship because of the glory of God's wrath. Listen to it once more, this song of worship. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We worship and fear and glorify God because His deeds are great and amazing. We worship and we glorify Him and we fear Him because He is the God, the Almighty God. We worship Him because His ways are true and He is without deceit. We worship Him because He is the King of the nations. And we worship Him because He alone is holy, holy, holy. Church family, that's our unchanging God. Hallelujah and amen. Who God is provokes the saints in heaven to worship Him. Likewise, it should also incite you and me to fervently worship Him week in and week out. If there's one place you should do your best never to miss, that is worshiping God together with the saints here in His house on Sunday mornings. If you can do anything not to miss this time of worship, that should be your goal. Now, I know there's sometimes we can't help it. God knows that too. But sometimes we hold this time just so lightly in our hands, and it's gone. We should be chomping at the bits to worship our God each and every week together in His house. And if I may interject one thing here that I think that hinders God's people from clinging to this time together to worship God, it's because we have made Him too small. And we have pulled out all of His fangs. We have made the Lion of Judah a little, what's that dog we don't like? Chihuahua. A little barking, napping Chihuahua. Now forgive me if you have a Chihuahua. I ain't talking bad about, well, I guess I am, but it's okay. You're still going to go to heaven if you have a Chihuahua. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? They are some of the most annoying little dogs around. And sometimes I think we make the Lion of Judah like a little Chihuahua. And why would we worship Him? If anything, this text does, it points to the fact that our God is an awesome God. And He reigns from heaven above with power. He reigns. And we should be here to worship Him. Worship Him for His grace, for His mercy, for His long-suffering. But worship Him because He is righteous, because He is holy, because He is just, and because He is wrathful. Worship Him. We have a great big God. And I hope that this passage changes our minds if we think He's too small. I hope it repaints in our minds and rekindles in our heart that our God is great big and He is not tame. He is wrathful. One theologian writes, "Heaven has a high view of God, and so must we, so He will be worshiped biblically." I've got one more point, but that last point can go with chapter 16, because chapter 16, 15, and 16 are a couplet. They work together. And so I'm going to save the last point, which is, from heaven we learn God's glory and power fills His sanctuary. And that's an important point we're going to come back to next week as we get into chapter 16 and study one at a time the seven bold judgments of God in His final day of sending His wrath upon the earth. But let me remind you, heaven prepares with a time of worship for the day of the final outpouring of God's wrathful judgment on earth. Therefore, we can remain faithful and because the Lord is in control. One day, God's wrath will be finished, and I'm thankful. Heaven is preparing for that day, and we must be preparing for that day as well. We can be ready for that day only through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the only one that gives us hope in the day of God's judgment. He and He alone. And that should really change the way we live our lives. Listen to this. This is a story of hope. This is from Parade magazine, and this is an old story. It tells about a self-made millionaire, maybe you've heard of him, named Eugene Land, who greatly changed the lives of a sixth grade class in East Harlem. Mr. Lang had been invited to speak to this class of 59 sixth graders, and he was wondering what in the world he could say to inspire them to stay in school, because probably, more than likely, most of them would drop out of school. And so he wondered what he could say to them, and he had written down some notes, but when he got up to speak, he tore that piece of paper up and put it down, and he said this to them, "Stay in school, and I'll help pay for every one of your college tuitions." At that moment, the lives of those 59 students changed. For the first time, they had hope of going to college. Said one student, quote, "I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling," end quote. And I have you know, as history would provide, that 90% of those sixth graders went on to graduate from high school, all because one man gave them hope, and it changed the way they lived their lives. Let me tell you, church family, there's one man that did much more than pay for college tuition. That man came from heaven to earth, lived a perfect life, obeyed the full law, every jot and tittle, considered it all joy to go to the cross. And upon that cross, he took upon himself the full wrath of God for anyone who would believe in him. That man is a man who has given us hope for all eternity. And it's only one man that could do that, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let me ask, do you know him in a saving way? And if you do, it should change the way we live our lives. There's an old hymn we're going to sing in closing today. One of the lyrics goes like this: trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art waiting, do not pass me by.